Ask yourself this, if you would. What makes an effective evangelist effective? What makes an effective evangelist effective? Is it their boldness? Is it their experience? Is it their knowledge of the Bible or knowledge of theology, knowledge of apologetics? Is it the fact that he or she is a serious student of the culture? Is it their ability to speak to the heart or maybe to the mind? Think about that. What makes an effective evangelist effective? Let's bring that question in with us this morning as we move together and draw into our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's take a look more closely at this text. To give you a sense of where we're coming from in our study of this letter, we've got one chapter down. Yay! We're on to the next chapter. We've completed a chapter out of 16, one out of 16. So we are on our way, brothers and sisters. But to give you a sense of where we've come from in our study of this letter, you may remember that if you scan back into chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 of that previous chapter, Paul was speaking there. He moved from talking about divisions in the church to confronting the unhealthy influence of cultural values on the gospel of Jesus. Paul wanted to remind these believers that the gospel message often undermines their cultural estimations of what is truly wise, for example. What is truly strong? What is truly powerful? What truly matters? Now, does the gospel continue to function in this way? Today? In our culture? Absolutely it does. It absolutely does. Our cultural values are like the air that we breathe. How often are you sitting around thinking about the air you breathe? How much, you know, critical thinking are you applying to it? Well, probably not much. We often take such things for granted. But even though these cultural values can be blind spots in our thinking, the gospel nevertheless wants to confront and correct our thinking. Like, for example, we live in an internet age. We live in an age unparalleled in human history in terms of how much raw data information is available to us at any one time. We can tap on a device right there that you're holding in your hand, maybe, or it's in your pocket, and you can have access to the libraries of the world. You can have access to the museums of the world. You can have access to the opinions of a billion people if you want them. One of our cultural values sometimes is that we think all information is good. We think that as much information as we can get is a good thing. The gospel challenges that, doesn't it? It challenges that in terms of our own sinfulness, in terms of lies and truth. It brings us back to God's values rather than our cultural values. But brothers and sisters, we need to bring the gospel. We need to wear it like lenses, corrective lenses, and make sure that this air that we're breathing, that we're not always thinking about, that we're filtering it and seeing it through the gospel and saying, you know what? This is a cultural value, but is it a biblical value? Is it a gospel value? Sometimes the gospel does line up with the best in culture, beautiful things in culture, things that are right and true and virtuous and excellent. Sometimes it does. In every culture around the world, there's going to be things where the gospel aligns with that. But there are going to be many, many times when the gospel confronts something in our culture that we take as a given. So were these kinds of cultural values in the first century there in Corinth, were they part of whatever bitter root was feeding divisions within the church there? Maybe. Quite possibly that could have been part of the situation. It's not spelled out explicitly. But notice in chapter 1, having spoken about these big concepts in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and then having them think about their own circumstances, their own personal stories in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, the apostle now shifts to his and their shared history. Now he's going to focus on their story together, specifically how that shared history actually demonstrates the points that he's been making. You see that in 2:1? Take a look. "And I, when I came to you, brothers..." Now he's taking them back in time. And he's saying, remember when you first met. Remember when you first heard my message. Remember when we first came together. "And when I came to you, brothers." Now, it's important to point out this passage that Jacob read so wonderfully for us, verses 1 through 5. This passage is filled with what we might call word words. Word words. Take a look on the screen here. Word words like, for example, the word proclaiming in verse 1. That's a word that has to do with words, right? It's a word. But look back at other examples. Verse 1, the testimony of God. Lofty speech. Verse 4, my speech, my message, plausible words. There's no doubt that this passage is ultimately about Paul's ministry of the word among them. Right? Does that make sense? This is about Paul's ministry of the word. It's hard to escape that fact using these 6 word words that are in these 5 verses here. So Paul's ministry of the word, specifically his ministry of the word while with them in Corinth. But I'd like us to take a look at 2 ways in which Paul is talking about his ministry of the word among them. Those 2 categories, and we'll put those on the screen for you too, are, number 1, the delivery of his message, and number 2, his demeanor as the messenger. Delivery, demeanor. The delivery of his message and his demeanor as the messenger. Those are the 2 things he emphasizes here, and I really want you to see what he says about those. So first, listen again to verse 1 in its entirety. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, Paul is not emphasizing here that he declared God's message instead of Greek wisdom, is he? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, well, I didn't come and talk to you about your wisdom tradition. I talked to you instead about the message of God, the testimony of God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking here about how he delivered to them the testimony of God. How he delivered to them the testimony of God, which according to the context, go back to 1:18, means the word of the cross. This is the same. The testimony of God, these are all synonymous. Testimony of God, what was preached, this word of the cross that we know is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So his delivery of that message was not characterized by lofty speech or wisdom. And again, that's just another way of what he said in 1:17, where he called it eloquent wisdom. So eloquent wisdom in 1:17, and now lofty speech and wisdom, just using synonymous terms here. The apostle then goes on to say something similar in verse 4. You saw that in verse 4 of our main text. He speaks there of plausible words of wisdom. A better translation might be persuasive words of wisdom. Okay, what is he saying here? Paul's point here is this. He did not, when he came to them, put his message in a shiny box. He didn't put it in a shiny box, right? He didn't come and take the message and like bedazzle it, right? Bedazzle it with like rhetorical flourish, get it all looking pretty, somehow make it more interesting. Somehow make it more interesting with clever or complex argumentation. That's not what he did. What did he do instead? Look back at verse 2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the contrast. That's how he brought the message to them. Raw, clear, unadulterated, telling it like it is. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, please see here that Paul is not simply talking about doing what he would always do in every place. Do you see that? Did Paul always preach the word of the cross? Absolutely. He always did. But look what he's telling them there in verse 2. He's being very clear. He said, I decided. That doesn't sound like business as usual. That sounds like a decision. Careful, calculated, strategic. He decided when he got to Corinth, in light of the context there, in light of their cultural context, in light of maybe what he picked up on going on around him in the conversations he may have overheard in the agora, the marketplace, people he began to talk with in the synagogues, he decided at some point, he made a conscious choice to focus even more carefully on the cross of Christ. That's what I think what he's saying here. Could he have talked more about Jesus as the royal descendant of David? Sure. Isn't that part of the gospel? Yeah. A full understanding of the gospel speaks about that. Could he have talked more about Jesus as teacher? Or Jesus as the virtuous man? Sure. Yeah, those are essential. We need to understand that. Christ is the spotless Lamb of God, righteous, perfectly righteous. We could talk about that, what it means to follow Christ as rabbi's teacher, as a disciple. Could he have unpacked even more fully the triumph of Christ's resurrection, which he's actually going to do in chapter 15 to help them with some misunderstandings? Yes, he could have absolutely leaned into the resurrection as a gospel category. He could have done that, but he was being very, very careful not to distract from or somehow soften the cross. Why is that? Because it was vital. Knowing these folks, knowing what he was up against in their cultural thinking, it was vital that they, in spite of its offense, it was vital that they embrace the cross for what it was, for what it is. Something radically beautiful, not shameful. Something that was a display of loving strength, not personal weakness. The cross as victory, not defeat. No shiny box to distract, only a bloody cross to embrace. Does that make sense? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where he would focus. That's where he knew he needed to confront the cultural values that might cloud their vision, that very well may distort their thinking. Christ and Him crucified. But as I mentioned, Paul is not only emphasizing here his delivery of the message, he's also talking about his demeanor as the messenger. Did you see that in verse 3? Go back to verse 3. Take a look. We see him doing this here. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So, okay, how should we understand that statement? Is Paul speaking here maybe about another one of his deliberate choices concerning his ministry in Corinth? No, I don't think he is. I think he's just telling it like it was. Like telling it like it is. Telling it like it was. Notice how he simply states, "And I was with you." Not "I decided to be with you in this way." Not that I was strategically aiming to present myself to you in this manner. "And I was with you." That is, Corinthians, please don't forget what I was like when I first came to you and preached to you. My demeanor was marked by weakness. It was marked by fear. Much trembling. here's where it's helpful to see how this description in verse 3 aligns so well with what we know from the book of Acts about this very time period, about this very thing, Paul coming to Corinth. It's mentioned, it's described in chapter 18, but if we rewind a little bit, all of this took place somewhere between 49 and 52 AD during what is often called Paul's second missionary journey. During this trip, we need to understand something about this trip. By the time that Paul came across after seeing a vision of a man saying, come over and help us in Macedonia. And he sailed from what is today Turkey, what was then Asia Minor, across the Aegean to northern Greece, at that time known as Macedonia. So he comes to Macedonia, but we need to understand what took place there. When he got to Macedonia, after a wonderful, beautiful start with a group of lovely Jewish women praying by the riverside and God opening Lydia's heart, guess what happened after that? He was seized, beaten, and thrown in jail. Acts 16, verses 16 to 24. The next town he went to, he was hurried out of Thessalonica, that town, after other believers, new believers, were attacked by a mob. Acts 17, verses 5 through 10. He then goes to the next city, Berea, and he is followed to Berea by the same angry and agitating mob of Jews. Chapter 17, verse 13. Then he goes to Athens. He is mocked in Athens, chapter 17, verses 18 and 32. And he arrives in Corinth only to be opposed and reviled by the Jews of that city, chapter 18, verse 6. It's no wonder, then. It's no wonder, then, that in Corinth, Jesus himself graciously appeared to Paul in a vision. And he reassured him with these words on the screen. Look what it says. Do not be afraid, Paul. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Go on, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. They need you to proclaim the word. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the voice of the good, they need to hear the voice of the good shepherd calling his sheep to himself. What was Paul afraid of? That he would be attacked again. That he would be harmed, physically harmed. Jesus knows this. He reassures him, don't be afraid. I've got you, Paul. I've got you. So which of us, if we had been through all of that I just described, which of us would not have arrived in Corinth in weakness and in fear with much trembling? If you did, you'd be a better person than I would. But we can understand that. This is the point. We can understand this, right? We can understand why he's struggling in this way. We cannot miss in this passage how Paul is weaving together these reasons why his very deliberate delivery, I decided, and his understandable demeanor, that's just the way that it was, how he weaves them together in this passage. He wants them to understand the implications of all of this. As verses 3 and 4 explain, this particular demeanor and delivery surprisingly resulted in what? A demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Wow, these don't sound like, for the Corinthians, they would have thought, get a bowl, pour this in and pour this in, you're not getting, like, what? A deliberate delivery where you only focus on, like, you're emphasizing Christ crucified, and then your presence is one of fear, weakness, and much trembling? Mix those up, what do you get? Paul says, a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. Wow. This was a demonstration of the Spirit and power. How and why was it a demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Because it should be abundantly clear from the actual situation, especially clear to them, that their faith did not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There was no wisdom of men thrown into this mix. There's no wisdom of men in that bowl, is there? No. If they were truly saved, and they were, then God effected their rescue through the simple but clear message of Christ crucified. They couldn't deny that. That's how they were saved. They were saved through the simple and clear message of Christ crucified, a message delivered not through some confident speaker with a commanding presence, but through a sapped, scared, and shaken preacher named Paul. Therefore, their faith, their very real faith, in God's power through the cross of Jesus was itself a display of God's power to save them in this way. Does this make sense? What he's trying to say here? He says, your own story tells you otherwise. You guys are emphasizing all these cultural values, and maybe it's dividing the church because some of you are really on that bandwagon. He says, don't you know your own story of being saved by God is not has none of that in it? It actually has quite the opposite. Christ crucified, a preacher who is full of fear, weakness, trembling. This is a display that could only be explained by the reality of the Holy Spirit. So if this is what Paul has emphasized here to his readers about his ministry of the word, then shouldn't this be radically encouraging to us? Shouldn't this be radically encouraging to you in terms of your ministry of the word? Think about that for a moment. Think with me about your ministry of the word. Think about it. Have you got it in your head? Your personal ministry of the word. Your ministry of the word. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourself, what ministry of the word? Wait a minute. What ministry of the word? I don't have a ministry of the word. Pastor, you have a ministry of the word. I don't have a ministry of the word. And it's probably good that I don't. No. I understand this. I get that some believers simply do not understand that Scripture confirms how every disciple of Jesus has a ministry of the word. It does. But even those who can accept that, who rightly accept that truth, they say, I know the Bible teaches that. As we know, all of us from personal experience, even those who accept this can really, really, really struggle with how you carry that out. How do you carry out your ministry of the word? Have you ever struggled in that way? I think all of us know that. We struggle with that ministry of the word. And often we struggle for a couple of reasons. Let me share those. First of all, see if these sound familiar to you. We can struggle to minister to others with God's word because we don't really believe that we can share the gospel message in an effective way. We just don't think we can do that, us personally, right? You might think, I'm just not an effective communicator. I don't think I know all the right words, the words I should be using. I don't have good illustrations. I cannot share the message the way it really should be shared, like that evangelist that I've seen, or that the way that person on YouTube shares it. And really, Pastor Bryce, really, who's going to believe me? Who am I going to persuade? Here's a second reason that we can really struggle with our ministry of the word. We struggle to minister to others with God's word because we feel like a B-team messenger, don't we? Maybe C-team. I don't know if there's a C-team. but we feel like a B-team messenger. That estimation of ourselves, of course, may have something to do with fear that we experience. Maybe anxiety that we experience. Maybe timidity that we experience. Maybe just general feelings of insecurity that we have. You might think, wow, I feel bad for the person who has to hear the gospel through me. I feel bad for that person, you know, because I would be stuttering, I would be stammering, I would be struggling to stay focused, I would be sweating, it would just be plain awkward. But others of us might feel like a B-team messenger because we just aren't where we think we should be spiritually. We think, you know what, my life is a mess. I feel far from God. I'm struggling in these ways. Why would anyone listen to someone like me? Did you hear those two reasons? Now, did you hear the passage this morning? Do you see? Do you see how Paul's words here, how the Word of God here speaks directly to those two reasons? Dead on, right in the crosshairs. You and I have not been called to share the gospel eloquently. We have not been called to share the gospel persuasively. We have not been called to share the gospel exhaustively. We've simply been called to share the gospel. Faithfulness to just share the gospel. Paul did, of course, ask for prayer in Colossians 4:4 that he would share the word clearly. And that should be our request as well. Make that one of your prayer requests. God, help me when I have an opportunity to share the word clearly. Not eloquently, not persuasively, not exhaustively, not whatever else, other adverb you want to add on to it, but clearly. Prayerfully, yes. Humbly, yes. There's some good ones we want to throw in the mix too. But not these other things. Similarly, you and I have not been called to share the gospel powerfully. We've not been called to share the gospel with charisma, with gravitas. We've not been called to share the gospel even without shaking. Remember, Paul himself was not just characterized by trembling, but by much trembling. Much trembling. So we cannot say, oh Lord, I'm shaking like a leaf. I'm trying to share with somebody. I'm shaking like a leaf. I must be disqualified. I guess Paul's disqualified too. That's not what we've been called to do. We've not been called to share the gospel powerfully with charisma or gravitas. Not even not shaking. The point is this. The effectiveness of my ministry of the word and the effectiveness of your ministry of the word does not depend on what we too often believe are the necessary ingredients. What we too often believe are the most significant factors, because they are not. Isn't that what Paul is telling us here? Those are not the most significant factors, because Paul used someone like him in that situation that he was in Corinth. Someone like him to preach what would be a very unpopular or offensive message. And God did an amazing work of calling men and women in Corinth into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll read, and if you continue on in chapter 2, you're going to read more about the power of the Holy Spirit, who is able to take foolish people like us, who are natural people, who cannot understand the things of the gospel. And in his power, he's able to help us. He teaches us spiritual things. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit doing that. Because to the natural man, the gospel is foolishness, isn't it? You'll read more about that coming up, and we'll talk more about that coming up. Now, if I'm describing how you feel this morning, and I know I am for some of you because I talk with you, If I'm describing how you feel this morning, then listen to this amazing news. God really does want to use someone like you to bring others to Himself. I just want to, this is pep rally, brothers and sisters. I want to encourage you. God really does. That's what's being made clear here. It doesn't depend on these things that we say, well, no. God wants to use someone like you to bring others to Himself and to build others up. Why? Because He wants to do this as a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, of His power, of His Spirit for His glory. He uses people like us to do that. Nothing to boast about here, right? You could probably say the same. Nothing to boast about here. If you are a born-again believer this morning, then please ask yourself this. Say, ask your soul, did I come to Christ because of the charisma of the person who shared the Word with me? Or because of the power of the Word itself? When you first came to Christ. If you say it was because of the charisma of the person who shared with you, I want to have a conversation with you after church. Because your faith may not rest in the power of God, it may rest in the wisdom of men. But I think you know otherwise than that. You could ask yourself, you could say, was it the intellectual excellence with which the message was shared with me, or was it the beauty of the message itself? And we could go on and think this way. But I think that when you look at your own story, your own testimony, I think you realize it wasn't about the person. Well, that person was talking to me and they had no sweat on their brow. They were very calm and they were very like, you know, had a lot of like, they did all this. No, they could have been like, shaking and whatever. But when you heard that message, guess what? The Holy Spirit was at work in you. Like He was with Lydia back in Philippi, a few stops before Corinth. He opened her heart to listen to the things and give attention to what Paul was saying. I think if you can rightly answer questions like those, then you know that God can use any of us, and He desires to use all of us in this precious ministry of the Word entrusted to you. Let me put it another way as a challenge to you. If you believe this passage this morning really is the Word of God, anybody believe that? Then you must also believe that God can use your life and He can use your ministry to be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Amen? You can't say you believe it and then not believe that. Because then you don't understand what it's saying if you're saying you believe it. He uses people like us. Friends, the church doesn't grow because I share the Word. The church grows because we share the Word. All of us. It will not grow if I just share the Word. Absolutely, I guarantee you it will not. It grows as we share the Word. So if you're struggling, right? If you're struggling with these ideas this morning, then please talk with God. Then talk with me or talk with another believer in your life. But remember this. Remember this in the end. Remember Paul's message. Remember the message that saved us. Come back to it. Chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. Why was He crucified? Well, one reason that we can say that He was crucified was what we can say with Paul, what Paul said. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Ah, wait a minute. That's Galatians 2:20. Wait a minute. A demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Isn't part of that demonstration that Christ is supernaturally living through you, speaking through you, ministering through you to whoever that person is. So let's rejoice, brothers and sisters, this morning that through His death, Jesus took people like us, the weak things of the world, rebels against His Word, and He's made us ministers of His Word. Amazingly. And that He Himself wants to live through us with His power to reach still others. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Let's take a moment of quietness. I would ask you just to talk with God where you're sitting right now in the quietness of your heart. Talk with Him. Talk